Would you turn with me in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 28? Title of our message is Two Ordinances. Now, you know we've been studying the acrostic Baptists, and we're going to have to take two sermons for the first T because we're going to talk about two different ordinances, one this Sunday, one next Sunday. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus came and spake unto them, that's unto the apostles, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The date was January the 5th, 1527. The Reformation was underway, and some wonderful things were happening. But unfortunately, some of those who broke away from the Roman Catholic system carried some of the same heavy-handedness towards those who saw scriptures in a slightly different way than they did. One such man was Felix Manns. He was a person who believed in believers' baptism only. He encouraged others not to baptize their children until those children were old enough to understand. In Switzerland, a man by the name of Zwingli, who overall was a well-meaning person, a reformer, and he influenced the city council of Zurich to sentence Manns to death for rebaptizing some and refusing the rite of baptism to children. And the manner in which he was killed, they drowned him in the river Lamat as a way of mocking his love for water baptism. That is history. From our text today, we wish to see that because Jesus authorized immersion of disciples, we baptize those who profess faith. First of all, let us look at Christ's orders. Often the last words spoken by somebody or some of the last words are deemed of great importance, and sometimes they are greatly important. John Wesley said these words of a man by the name of Joseph Addison. God raised up Mr. Addison and his associates to lash the prevailing vices and ridiculous things and the profane customs of this country and to show the excellence of Christ and Christian institutions. Now, the reason I say that is so you understand who this Joseph Addison was. He wrote one of the hymns we sing in our hymn book, number 11. Near the end of his life, Addison said this, "See in what peace a Christian can die." The last words of Jesus are very significant. May I suggest they are the most important words ever uttered by Jesus, perhaps. What does he say in Matthew 28:18? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. By his death and resurrection, our Lord was given power. First, that power is exercised in heaven. This means that heaven itself recognizes the power of the Son of God. And God the Father recognizes that to the point that Jesus is set down at the right hand of the throne of the Father. He also sits there with that great power making intercession for his saints. He's praying for you and for me. What a wonderful thing. But that power not only is in heaven, but it extends to the earth. We point out sometimes in Revelation 5, where nobody can be found to open the seals of the book, that the Lamb is found and he is able to open the seals. He has the power for all that happens. He is in control of all things. We believe in the absolute authority of our Savior. So this one now speaks to his 11 disciples and he tells them what their primary job is. This is our main purpose if we're a follower of Jesus Christ. Is it to have a family? No. Is it to live the good life? No. Is it to be happy? No. Is it any other slogan like that that many people use today? No. Listen to what Jesus says from Young's literal translation, because this is the sense of the Greek. Having gone, disciple all nations. The command is not to go, because we're always on the go. The command is this, is wherever you go, we're to take Jesus with us and to make disciples of people. Whether we're at home, whether we're at work, whether we're at school, wherever we go, make disciples. Let me suggest, if you're going places where Christ is not honored, it may not be the best place to go and make disciples, but some people have been used even in that. But having gone, we're to make disciples. What is meant by this word disciple? Clearly, our word discipline comes from the word disciple. A disciple is one who learns to be a follower of the master. One who follows the pattern and listens to the teachings of the master. Now, let's be sure. We are not to go and make disciples of ourselves. The 11 to whom this was given were already disciples of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, what I want you to do is to reproduce yourself in others. And that is the reason when we find Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we're left here in this world, is to reproduce spiritual children who become spiritual adults. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul emphasized that to his son in the faith, Timothy. 2 Timothy, I'll read verse 1 and 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There's four generations there. Paul taught Timothy. Timothy taught faithful men who taught others. This is God's way of propagating the kingdom of God. That's simple, and yet, in some ways, complicated. We are responsible to bring people to become followers of Jesus. That is why we were converted, and that is why we're left in this world after we're saved, is to make disciples. As we said in that song, we're all called to be servants. Not just the preacher, not just the deacon, not just the Sunday school teacher, but every one of us, no matter our age, when we're old enough to understand about Jesus, we're to tell others about Jesus. I remember when I was a little boy, well, I remember some of this story. I don't remember all of it. I was about 3 or 4 or 5, and I was taught you have to be born again. And we were visiting in Nova Scotia some friends of my family, and we went there, and the mother was a believer, and the children went to church, but Dad didn't go to church. And as a 3 or 4-year-old, I went up and looked at him and said, Mr. So-and-so, are you born again? And they said you could cut. Now, I remember us leaving. That part I remember, but I don't know why. It was like we had to leave real quick. But my friends, children can be used as well. You must be born again. And that is a responsibility of us to declare to people. Now, you can't do anything about it except trust in Jesus. You can't do any work to get born again. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Hugh Latimer was preaching one day in the presence of Henry VIII. He reported that he said to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, remember that the king is here. Be careful of what you say." And then he had a second thought. He said to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, remember the King of Kings is here. Be careful what you do not say." For such unflinching faithfulness, Latimer was eventually burned at the stake. In Matthew 10:24, our Lord Jesus Christ says this, and a very important verse, perhaps one we ought to underline in our Bibles: "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord." When we become a Christian, we submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he is our master. That's why Jesus said, "Don't call other people your master." He is your master. There is one master, and he is your Father in heaven, of course, by extension, the Son. In fact, later in that text, Jesus said that disciples must be ready to die for their master. If we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are disciples of him and him alone. Not our teacher, not tradition, not some human church head. Jesus is our master. We talked about that in the first sermon. You remember that? Who is the head of the Baptist church? No human being save the Son of God. And that should be true in any gospel preaching church, that Jesus Christ is the head. Now we want to focus upon the first action that Jesus commands us to follow when dealing with disciples. Look at the Christian ordinance. There are two of them. The second one is communion, which we'll talk about next Sunday. But what does he say? The very first thing we're to do to disciples is to do what? What's your Bible say? Before then. Baptizing. Right? Now teaching, in order to baptize, you do have to teach them that baptism is a very important thing. Don't get me wrong here. But after a person makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, one of the first things they ought to do is to be baptized. First of all, let us say the word baptism in Greek means to dip. Although some sprinkling and pouring did occur in the Roman Catholic churches very early, not very much, a little bit, it was, in fact, as late as the Council of Cologne in 1280, immersion was the common practice. Now, if you go on to a website, Roman Catholic apologists will say there was no such council called the Council of Ravenna or Ravenna in 1311. Yet somewhere between 1280 and the Reformation, the common practice became to sprinkle. It wasn't the way it was originally. And how do we know that? Because the word means to immerse, and because that was the practice of the early churches. You go into some of the cathedrals in Italy and so on, you'll find big baptistries because they immersed the people who came to faith. It's interesting that the Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox and so on, still, although they have the wrong candidates, they immerse because they understand the Greek, right? Which means to put under the water. Now, why should baptism be considered so important? You notice the title of this second point is an ordinance. What is an ordinance? An ordinance is an authoritative order. Jesus ordered that the disciples be baptized. There is no question about that, is there? All groups who call themselves Christians would say, yes, baptism is a command of Jesus Christ. However, a different word is used in some churches to describe baptism. And that word is sacrament. The word sacrament means a visible sign of God's grace. And my friends, this is the real issue whereby the Reformation came about. Because Martin Luther said, the just shall live by faith, not by works. But those who believe that baptism is a sacrament teach that it is a part of the grace that is imparted to you if you are baptized. We sang songs this morning about the grace of God, did we not? What a church is teaching, if they call baptism a sacrament, is that it imparts grace to you. That is not found in the Bible. Grace is from Christ alone through faith alone. There is nothing you or I can do to achieve any grace. From where does this all come? It came because people misinterpreted some scriptures and ignored the plain truth taught in the Word of God. Turn with me to a verse in 1 Peter. We sang about the blood of Jesus today. Notice what Peter says about the blood. 1 Peter 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain way of living or conversation received by tradition from your fathers. In other words, family traditions, church traditions, practices that are ancient aren't the way that you get saved. How are you saved? But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There is nothing that you or I can bring to save ourselves. And this is an issue whereby there's a big division within so-called Christianity because some say, well, there's stuff you need to do to obtain grace. But Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and new renewing of the Holy Spirit. Some people say, see, washing, that means baptism. No, it does not. It means God's Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and changes us from the inside outward. And several times in the Scripture, the Bible says it's the blood that washes, and other times it says it's the Word that washes us. Both together clean us up. Because nothing we can bring will change our relationship until we come in complete humility before God and acknowledge our need of Him. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And some people say, well, a lot of it belongs to you. But he says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We cannot go around and say, well, I got baptized. That saved me. We can't go around and say, well, my parents sprinkled me when I was a child. That saved me. No, it is personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone that saves us. That's not even in my notes. That's a little extra. Baptism does not save a man. If it did, we would be able to do something to earn our salvation. The thief on the cross went to heaven to be with Jesus, didn't he? We know that. Today you will be with me in paradise. Very interesting passage. Let's go there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is a passage that you ought to have for people who will tell you that baptism is necessary for salvation. 1 Corinthians 1, 15 to 17, Paul says this, lest any should say I had baptized in my own name, I baptized also the house of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. He mentioned a couple others he baptized earlier. Listen to verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul is saying very clearly there that although baptism is important, and he will say that in others of his teachings, it is not the gospel itself. It is not how you get saved. It is a result of the work of Christ in your life that you get baptized. It has nothing to do with your salvation. Remember, Philippian jailer came to Paul and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" What did Paul say? Be baptized? No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Belief and belief alone is what saves a man or a woman. So to be very clear, although baptism is a clear command that every believer is expected to follow, it is not a requirement for salvation. It is an act of obedience that Jesus expected every true believer to act upon. In the New Testament, it appears as though every new disciple was immersed almost the moment that they repented of their sins. Now, why is baptism so important? It's because of the picture, isn't it? The picture is of taking somebody and they die to their old way, just as Jesus died for us. They're buried in the waters of baptism, and this is why immersion is so important. And then they're brought up together again. And the picture is of me dying to my old way of living, burying it with Christ, and raising to a new life in Him. And that's what Jesus happened to him. He was living, he died, was buried, rose again for our justification. And that is the gospel, my friends. That's why we get baptized. That's why we get baptized as believers. All of this makes us ask a question. How did Christianity stray from a simple faith? We need to understand and take some time to see how it went from believers' baptism to the sprinkling of babies. Look at the Christian orderliness. Given the belief of baptismal regeneration, which means you get saved by being baptized, one does not wonder why people thought it very important to baptize their children. If you were brought up in a home where you were sprinkled as a baby, sometimes it's because of that belief your parents did it. They didn't want you to go to hell. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible they could find that, but that's what they were taught themselves. And generation after generation taught that unless you're baptized, you're going to hell. That's baptismal regeneration, that baptism saves. But it was not common. In fact, baptism of the young was not common. Tertullian, who lived from 160 to 225, strongly opposed it. Tertullian is believed to be one of the early church fathers. One man who greatly influenced Christianity as a youth and rebelled against the faith of his mother was Augustine. He lived from 354 to 430. He was baptized at the age of 30. But guess what? Unfortunately, although he had some good things about him, he also had some not so good things about him. And Augustine, when he became the Bishop of Hippo, began to teach and influence almost the whole of Christianity. And he taught that you have to baptize your children, even though he hadn't been as a child. He was 30 when he was baptized. And so it became within that system. Most of Christianity began to accept because you were forced into it. You have to baptize your children. The contention as believers in the Bible is simply this. It's disciples who are to be baptized, according to Matthew 28:19. Isn't that what it says? Baptize disciples. Now, the instructions of Jesus is simple. Every reference in the New Testament is repent and be baptized. Can a baby repent? No, they cannot. Can somebody 7 or 8 years old repent? Absolutely so. But a baby has no capacity to understand their need of salvation. I found a very interesting definition of a disciple of Jesus online. I want you to ask if a child fits in to these 4 points. They're all biblical. First of all, Luke chapter 14. Turn with me to that passage. The first definition is this. A disciple must love Jesus more than his immediate family. Luke 14, 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Does that mean we go around hating people? No. But in comparison to how we love Jesus, we're to love our other friends and family and so on, almost as a hatred, okay? Please, please don't go around saying, Bill said we're to hate our wives or hate our children. No. Paul is very emphatic on that, isn't he? But what Jesus is saying, when you're a disciple, you will love me first and foremost in your life. Secondly, discipleship is a total commitment, even unto death, Luke 14, 23. 27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What's he saying? A cross, what's that? A person with a cross was on their way to their death. Absolutely. You see, if we're a disciple, we must be willing to die for the master. Thirdly, a disciple surrenders everything to Jesus Christ. Luke 14, 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's a pretty amazing statement, isn't it? A disciple must be willing to give up everything for Jesus. That's why some couldn't follow him. His demands were pretty demanding. A disciple must always remain true to Jesus' words. Go over to John chapter 8 now. John chapter 8, verse 31. John 8, 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. How do we know somebody is a disciple? The word of God is very important in their lives. They learn to obey it. They obey it above other things. Fifthly, a disciple loves others just as Jesus loved them. John 13. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. Hey, I got to love you. Worse yet, you got to love me. My friends, a disciple has to be someone that's old enough to do those things, right? Can you willingly forsake your family for the Lord if he calls you to do that if you're a baby? No, you need your family when you're a baby. Can a child that's 2 years old make a commitment unto Jesus unto death? Maybe three. Can a disciple, a baby, yield everything to Christ? No, they're dependent upon us. And so on. Guess what? That comes from a website called CatholicExchange.com. These very folk who are very sincere, some of them, give a very biblical outline of what a disciple is, and yet Jesus said to baptize whom? Disciples. Now carefully think this through. If Jesus' commandment is that a disciple should be baptized, he was ruling out those incapable of becoming a disciple as candidates for baptism. Baptism has no saving grace attached to it, but it is an act of obedience. So the person who wants to become a disciple will also want to be baptized. Our charge as New Testament believers is to make disciples of people wherever we are. If we're at work, we're to do our work as unto the Lord. Nevertheless, if opportunity presents itself, our responsibility is to speak for Jesus. If we take a vacation, we don't leave the Lord back at our home. Some people act that way, don't they? All of a sudden, we're 1,000 miles from home and we leave Jesus back there too. Guess what? He's with you. Remember Jonah? He discovered God was with him in the belly of the whale, didn't he? When we hire someone to mow our lawn, if we get the opportunity, we ought to speak to them about Jesus. When we go shopping, we ought to treat the merchants respectfully so that they see Jesus in us rather than going to them and saying, "I demand my rights." Be gracious. Jesus was gracious even to his enemies, right? What did he say? "Oh, I bring God's judgment upon you." No, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It may be well the reason that some of us don't share our faith, do not share to make, try to make disciples of others, is because the way we have dealt with people, and we're ashamed to be called Christians. We're poor witnesses. We're poor examples. We need to change that. We can change it. We can ask for forgiveness if we have to. And don't go and say, "Well, I'm sorry. Yeah, I think maybe I did something wrong." Go and say, "I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" Because when you say, "I was wrong," you're taking responsibility for what you did that was wrong, right? How are we to respond to this teaching today? Let me point out three things. First of all, know if you are of the faith. We need to repent of our sin. We need to agree with God that sin is an affront to him. We need to agree that Jesus took our place on the cross so that we could have eternal life. And we need to trust in that sacrifice he made for us. If you haven't done that, do that this morning. Secondly, understand that baptism is very important because it's an answer of God for a good conscience. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. This passage, again, is one that's totally twisted out of context. They don't even read the verse carefully. In 1 Peter 3:21, it says this, "The figure," speaking of Noah being the ark and going through the waters, "the figure of Noah, whereunto even baptism also does save us." He didn't stop there, though, because in brackets it says, "not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." What he's saying is this: baptism doesn't save us, but it pictures what Jesus did for us. It doesn't wash our sins away. Jesus did that. But if you want to have a good conscience with God, you need to be baptized. There are some dear Christians, been Christians many years, have not yet been baptized. If they get baptized, they'll have a clear conscience with the Lord. Then thirdly, we need a commitment to make disciples. When did you last share your faith with someone? 1 Peter chapter 3, back a few verses, verse 15. "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." That means set him apart, honor him. "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So when I go to work and somebody starts cursing out Jesus, I just sit there with my mouth zippered? Or do I say something kindly, yet telling them that they're hurting my personal friend? then they say, well, what's that mean to you? Howard told us a story in Sunday school about that. He means everything to me. Whether he does to you or not, he means the world to me. That might be all you need to say. Maybe that's all you'll have time to say. Maybe that's all they'll give you time to say. But my friends, you and I as Christians have a responsibility to make disciples. And in making disciples, we can only do it if we open our mouths a little bit. There are some, dear believers, that are a bit obnoxious. We're not to be that way. Yeah, I've known one or two, and they'll stomp on somebody. My friends, we need to talk about Jesus, but we don't need to be nasty in that talk. I heard about a couple that got married, and they'd both earned a doctorate degree. The husband had a doctorate in theology, and the wife was a doctor of medicine. And of course, they were both very busy people, so they had a maid. One day, the maid was working around the home. The doorbell rang, and a stranger appeared at the door. And the stranger asked, "Is the doctor home?" Well, the maid kind of thought about that. She said, "Which one? The one who preaches or the one who practices?" My friends, as believers, we're to be both. Amen? Preaching and practicing what we preach. Let's go with that thought in our mind this week.